The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me, anointed me even, to bring good news to the poor. These are Isaiah's words, and they paint a picture, a vivid picture of the Messiah's mission, proclaiming liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, and announcing the year of Yahweh's favor. Well, in this penultimate episode of our 12-part series, we are now connecting Isaiah, of course, to the servant who would come, the servant who clothes his people with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. You see, these words will one day be read from a synagogue scroll in Nazareth as Jesus himself declares that this scripture is fulfilled in their hearing in him. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is, well, Monday, December 22nd. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Support for today's episode comes to us from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran resources in the native languages of people around the world. You can find out more about how you can help their efforts or how they can help you in your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. While you're online, you can certainly send me your questions, comments, thoughts inspired by our discussion. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, my guest for this morning is the Reverend Dan Eddy, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Eddy. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Reverend Boo. It's good to be back. Happy Advent and soon to be Christmas.
I was going to say, blessed Advent. We've kind of put all the last wrappings on Advent. And my goodness, I cannot believe that Christmas Eve is just a couple days.
Well, we both have a lot to do to prepare for the good news that we are going to be preaching and proclaiming Christmas Eve and Christmas Day.
Well, I'm sure a good pastor like you've been prepared for months. I still have to write mine.
Confession, so do I.
Yeah. Oh, well, anyway, well, I'll tell you what. Today, though, we're looking at, well, the same story we'll be preaching on, essentially, except we're looking at it from Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it was fulfilled and thousands of years ago. And, Pastor, sometimes when we deal in these far distant, long time ago sort of situations, and unfortunately, especially when it comes to the Bible, I feel like it sometimes takes on a mythological tone, like these are fables, or as my director of Christian education always chastises me, she doesn't like me to use the word Bible stories, right? They're Bible accounts because they're true. Obviously, a story can be true too. That's what I usually tell her. But the point is, does she have a point? You know, do people sometimes, because we've, I guess, talked about it for so long, they kind of think they're just myths like other myths of our culture.
In this text, though, these events that Isaiah predicts, we see in the narrative books like Ezra and Nehemiah, and even in the last part of 2 Kings and Chronicles, these events play out on the history stage.
So you can look to history, especially if you're willing to do that. I think oftentimes the Bible stories get dismissed by those who don't realize that they're history or rooted in history, and many of which can be absolutely, I guess, attested to from the historical record. So, yeah, I think that's an important point to remember as we go through this. It gets fulfilled time and again, too. I tell you what, why don't we go ahead and start? If you don't mind, open us up with a word or prayer, and we'll jump right in.
Let us pray. O Advent King, let your Holy Spirit be upon us to confront the sinner, comfort the afflicted by bringing hope to those who have lost hope, peace to the anxious, joy to the sorrowful, love to the neglected. Let your light shine this day on our studies of your scripture for new, renewed, and strengthened faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, last time we were together, we were in the New Testament. So we've hopped back. And I said, talking over myself this morning. As I said, this is the penultimate episode, which means that today we will cover Isaiah, and then tomorrow we'll be back in the New Testament to finish up at least this series. So I don't know. What do you want to do, brother? You want to start with the text? You want to give us some background? Maybe some background? I don't know. How do you want to begin?
Sure. This is the part of Isaiah where we are looking at the big picture, the grand plan. We are looking at what is going to happen when the Jews that are in Babylonian slavery or exile return and they rebuild the temple and they reestablish Jerusalem. What's going to come from that? And so hope, peace, joy, and love, our themes for Advent, extend beyond the current circumstances. So there is a lot of typology in this text in that there will be immediate fulfillments, but the ultimate fulfillment will be in what Christ did and what Christ will do. And that is what is being presented here in this text.
You talked about the immediate fulfillments, and we've certainly discussed that over and over on the program, but I think it's a concept that's hard for folks to get their mind around. I mean, it is for me. So let's talk about that just a little bit more. I've called it proleptic, which is a pretty liberal use of that term, to be honest. But the point is, these prophecies will often be fulfilled sort of in a local way, and then maybe even time and again until they're ultimately fulfilled. Critics of the faith, of course, would say, well, they're fulfilled in those first things. You know, the virgin just meant the young maiden, and the young maiden was just taken care of in this situation. I guess, where from Scripture, or how do we combat this idea that when we say this Scripture is fulfilled and then fulfilled again, how do we combat the critics about that?
All Scripture points to Christ. And so in this particular case, as you had said in your intro, Christ actually quotes these words from Isaiah 61 and says they're fulfilled in your hearing. And so, and yet, when we dig down further into this chapter, we find that there's a now, not yet. There's still yet to be a final fulfillment of this. And so we look at the pattern of Scripture. Patterns in Scripture are indicative where smaller things point to bigger things, point to bigger things. So, you know, when we look at the great flood, it shows us that God means what he says and says what he means when it comes to judgment. When we look at God's mercy play out among his chosen people, that's a reflection of what Christ will ultimately do for us from the cross. So patterns are a great way to get a wider and deeper understanding of God's word.
And that's such a good point, too. And I would also add that it's not as though 700, 800 years after all these things, these Christian followers of Jesus, that they see him get crucified. And instead of saying, well, we're not going to mess with this anymore because we don't want to be crucified. I mean, that was the point. That's why the Romans did such things, to dissuade people from following in the footsteps of these rebels like Jesus. But instead, they continue to follow him. I mean, yeah, they're terrified, but they continue to follow him. And even the Old Testament will reveal that these things get fulfilled time and again. So that pattern of Scripture that you're talking about is really important, because this wasn't something they just came up with. And frankly, and I know it's not a proof by any means, but it just seems so unlikely that if not motivated by faith in the Holy Spirit, that people would continue to beat this Jesus drum if he were just this big fake. So it doesn't seem even within the realms of what's reasonable to say that Jesus wasn't who he says he was because of the impact that he's had on the world and the universe, really.
The Old Testament is a witness to the faith that Christ didn't just come along 2,000 years ago. He always has been. From Genesis 1:3, the word was spoken. And John 1 ties that back to creation. And so does Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. And I think that's important. Otherwise, the critics would be right. We just made this stuff up 2,000 years ago and have stuck with it. But the Old Testament lays that foundation, a solid foundation, so that when Christ does come, there's a lot of depth to what he is saying and what he is doing and why he is doing it.
All right, so let's look just a little bit at chapter 60. Now, we're not going to be in that, but I always like to try to include a little bit of context. And in Isaiah 60, Zion is told to arise. Why? Because Yahweh's glory has come. The nations and kings are going to be streaming towards that light, bringing wealth. Now, this is not Zion's trophy, but it's evidence that Yahweh reigns. We see that fulfilled in the wise men and the magi, however you want to call them, when we see the Gentiles eventually also then come to the light of Christ, the light of Yahweh. But this idea that darkness is covering the people, but the Lord will shine on his people, that's what's in focus here. And so let's go ahead and start into Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a headdress, a beautiful headdress, instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. All right, that's the first three verses. The Spirit of God is upon me, right? So who's speaking? Isaiah is writing, but this sounds like the Messiah.
It is. Look at right there in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Well, what does Messiah from the Old Testament and Christ from the New Testament mean? Mesa, I believe, is the word used here. It means the anointed one. That is who Jesus is in human form. So no doubt this is the Messiah speaking 700 plus years before he was incarnated, born as the perfect version of you and me. And then there's a purpose behind it, and that is to bring new good news, okay? Or in this text, to smooth things out, good tidings. It's a peel verb. There's an intensity with this smoothing out. And then you have to bind up. There's a humility to the people. They're afflicted. They could be economically poor, but it could just be that they are poor in spirit. The idea is to bind up, to saddle, to bring together the brokenhearted, the people that are in a constant state of turmoil, to proclaim liberty. And liberty in this sense has the idea, I think it's dror in the Hebrew, there's a flowing, there's a free run, there's a release that goes into it, to the captives, to those who are being bounded. And of course, some of the first hearers, if they're in Babylonian slavery and captivity, the Jews there are going, their ears are going to be perked. What? We're going to be released here if they believe these passages, and the opening of the prison who are bound. The ESV has a note on there to those who are blind. So you have right here in the first verse an attention grabbing message for people that have determined I'm in slavery right now.
Well, and of course, you talk about those who were in, literal, how can I say this? I guess just human slavery, like are literally enslaved. I question the use of word literally, though, only because we are literally enslaved to sin, too. But what I mean is like in a corporeal kind of way, they're slaves. And then you have people who are enslaved in literal ways to their sins and their desires. The tough part, it seems, about, I suppose, proclaiming Christ is, I don't want to say convincing people because I don't think they can be, but for people recognizing that they are enslaved. And so you to bring up the enslaved people who are enslaved in their bodies corporeally in history, you know, and them going, oh, wait a minute, freedom. I think you're absolutely right. I mean, that's going to be the type of word that's really going to get their attention. Problem is today is we're all still enslaved, and yet we're not looking for that escape.
Well, you have to remember that what led up to the Babylonians coming in, if you remember, because the remaining Israelites, the Judahites and Benjaminites, because they had fallen into the same pattern as their cousins to the north that got carted off by the Assyrians 700 years before the birth of Jesus, now they know about that history here as they're hearing this passage, and they are realizing that there's a reason why they're in slavery. It wasn't because they had a weak government, it's because they were weak in faith, and the Lord used the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment. And he told prophets like Jeremiah, look, if you're going to be super patriot here, you're going to die in battle and you're going to be eternally separated from me, but if you go with your captors, you will live to see another day. And he did that to kind of put them in a 70-year timeout, if you will, so that in that timeout and in their slavery, they would realize there is something much better than their existence, and the Lord can provide them that ultimate liberty from their captivity.
Let's turn to Luke, if that's okay with you. I want to look at this. I did not include this. For instance, this is not tomorrow's text. Tomorrow's text is John 1. So I didn't include this in our little series here because I figured we'd talk about it today. And you're right. Luke brings this forward probably a little bit earlier in the narrative than it actually occurred. But if he did that, then I think it's only because it makes this beautiful testimony of what Jesus is going to be all about. Jesus certainly is, according to Luke's testimony here, inaugurating his ministry with these words. And so whether it happened a little later in Jesus's ministry or at the very, very beginning, I think it is the reaction, to say the least, gives us some insight into how people were understanding this. We also see, by the way, some of this same message in the Magnificat and other places. So heading to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So, brother, this was not completely uncommon. In fact, it was customary. It says right here that when a visiting rabbi or rabbi would come, they would often read. In fact, in their service wasn't like ours in so much. They would have a couple different readers. And so when he would sit to teach. Is that not right, Pastor? So he's sitting to teach, and everybody's just staring at
him. But you missed the best line. Verse 21, and he began to say
I'm
to them.
I'm saving it. I'm saving it.
Oh, I'm
saving
sorry.
The best line.
Sorry about that.
So they're all sitting there looking at him, and I'm imagining what he's going to teach, what he's going to say. And before we get to the literal mic drop, I guess I can't say literal. That's not right, because he didn't have a microphone. But to the figurative mic drop, they're all looking at him. He finds this place. Do you know much about, I honestly don't know a whole lot about it, but they give him the Isaiah scroll. He doesn't seem to select it himself, but he does select this passage on his own. I'm not sure if they had some sort of lectionary like we do or what. Do you know anything about that?
My understanding is they did. The three readings they used was from what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. Then you had what we would call the writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, mm-hmm. Ecclesiastes, that section of Scripture. And then the middle reading was the prophets, basically everything else in the Old Testament. That's my understanding, and I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong.
Sure.
So I don't know. Sounds, I think that they probably would have... maybe Jesus did choose this, or this was the lectionary reading for the day.
That's fair, because when it says he unrolled in the scroll and found the place where it was written, it doesn't necessarily mean he was selecting it on his own. He's just looking for where he's supposed to start. I think that's significant. Either way, But it seems more, to me, it seems like they would have already had the reading selected. In any case, he sits down and then he says, and this is his teaching, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it actually starts with, "And he began to say to them." So he barely gets this out, and people, what I imagine anyway, is that everybody now goes into the sort of the murmur, you know, the murmur, everybody's talking. You can hear everybody kind of like, "Whoa, wait a minute, fulfilled in your hearing." But we're going to find that, as you so eloquently pointed out, there are people in literal slavery, actual slavery, who are hearing about being freed when Isaiah is writing them, and maybe they encounter these words and they rejoice even at the thought. But here we have a group of people who are equally enslaved, and yet they don't realize it. And so while some spoke well of him, some are like, "Isn't this that old carpenter's boy?" Right? All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And as you know, Pastor, Jesus was like, "Oh yeah, I know what you're thinking."
So to paraphrase the scene. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, you know, after Jesus makes a bold statement like this, you really only have three choices. Either he's a liar, a lunatic, or really our Lord, our Yahweh.
Amen. Amen. I mean, you know, and that actually does bring up a thought. The people who say, "Oh, Jesus was just, he wasn't God, of course. He was just this wonderful, very charismatic and empathetic teacher, just a good guru, you know, someone who really had things figured out." You know, in the spirit of C.S. Lewis, if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then everything he was saying was pretty crazy. I mean, that's not just a good guru. I guess they're thinking of like the Sermon on the Mount stuff, but no, this is about Jesus coming and redeeming us. Jesus is quite clear of who he, at the very least, believes himself to be. And so, yeah, there is no middle ground with Jesus.
And that topology, again, when we look at the word favor, I often think of that's kind of the Old Testament way of saying grace. And again, God shows his favor in the fact that he allowed the Jews to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Spoiler alert, only a remnant went back. Right. Only the remnant took God up on his offer. But then how that points ahead to Jesus ultimately offering grace at the cross. You know, what does Ephesians 2 say? "For by grace you have been saved." We could say, "For by God's favor you have been saved through faith. It isn't anything you've done. It is your own doing, not of good works, lest anyone should boast." Well, the Jews didn't do anything to get released from Babylonian captivity. It was strictly when, you know, the Persians took over King Cyrus and they said, go home. So they were the ones that released them from their captivity. Jesus is the one that releases us from the captivity of sin. This is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And year here is used kind of in a jubilee sort of way, every 50th year, where there is kind of an equalization economically that is done among the Jews to prevent the richer from getting richer and the poor from getting poor. So these are kind of some background themes here in Isaiah that we apply to our lives to see that the ultimate justice will come at the end of time. And that we are here to share God's favor with others, which is a theme that will become very evident in the last verses of this text.
So we have the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh, Lord God, upon me. And that language is in Isaiah 11, 2, and also 42, 1. Then we have, as you said, the Mashach or the Masach, the Anointed One. He's bringing good news to the poor. So this favorable announcement and the Jubilee year. We think of Leviticus 25 every 50th year. All the debts are forgiven and all the slaves are free. Interestingly, every 50th year, so that for most people is a once in a lifetime thing. You sometimes think like it's this regular thing, but pretty once in a lifetime. But what a foresight from God, of course. I mean, you know.
Isn't Jesus God a once-in-a-lifetime savior?
Yeah, right. I like that. You're right. So this connection to that Jubilee is, yeah, you're right. Don't miss it. Because if you were, I don't know specifically what it looked like on the ground during these Jubilee years, except what the scriptures tell us. But if there's some way to miss it, you wouldn't want to. That's for sure. Oh, and then Oaks of Righteousness. Right before the break here, I just want to talk a little bit about that. Oaks of Righteousness. We see elsewhere from the prophets things like grass that withers when the wind of the Lord blows upon it or the breath of the Lord. Here it's Oaks of Righteousness, sturdy and deep-rooted. What's that connotating?
Well, it harkens back to Psalm 1, verse 3. He, meaning the believer, the one who has faith, is like a tree planted by streams of water. You have to have deep roots for a oak tree to be strengthened, to yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. So this is the idea that when you are a deeply rooted tree, you will show your fruit, you will show your works, because your roots are in God, in faith in the Lord.
Mm. Well, we're going to come back from break, and when we do, we're going to pick up with 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and we'll figure out what that's all about. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. Today we are in Isaiah chapter 61, and we are looking at how Isaiah is foretelling the coming of the Messiah, the freedom from sin that Christ will bring, and how it's been fulfilled a couple of times until it's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. To help us navigate our way through this text is the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. You'd like to add to the conversation? Thy Strong Word at kfuo.org is the way to get a hold of me. I always enjoy hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives of the topics that we discuss here on the show. That's Thy Strong Word at kfuo.org. Okay, well, let's just jump right in to verses 4 through, I'd say 6. Here we go. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of Yahweh. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God, and you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Oh, I'll add one more. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Okay, so what is this describing exactly? I mean, I think it might be a little easier to describe it historically than it even would be to what this means for us today. But well, let's take a look at it. What's going on?
The immediate fulfillment, of course, is after the Jews go back 600 miles through the desert to get back to Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem's a mess. When the Babylonians left it 70 years prior to that, you know, it looked like a tornado and an earthquake hit the city all at once. And they completely destroyed the temple. They tore down the city walls. And so there was, Ezra and Nehemiah talk about the restoration of Jerusalem. And that's the immediate fulfillment of this here. But then there is a greater fulfillment that comes, you know, through Christ himself. Now, before we get to how Christ factors into it, the imagery in 4 is very compatible with the imagery in 3 that we didn't cover. In 3, you talk about a beautiful headdress of a bride versus the ashes when you are mourning. And so what these verses are doing is say, look, we're going to take your ashes of mourning and we're going to convert them back to a headdress idea. You are going to be a bride to your husband, who is Yahweh himself. So that is part of the imagery of restoration here. And of course, Christ brings that out. Certainly Paul brings out in Ephesians 5, comparing the groom to Christ himself and the bride to the church. So a lot of this imagery, though vague at this moment, becomes clearer as we see the Messiah, then we see what the Messiah does, then we see the aftermath of the Messiah now in ascended form at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
So we have this return to really what they were designed to be in the first place. I mean, I think of their original calling from Exodus 19, where God tells the Israelites at Mount Sinai that you're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy, set-apart nation. And then, of course, we can fast forward to 1 Peter, where we're called a royal priesthood ourselves. So we see this, like, literal return from Babylon, and we'll talk more about what it means more spiritually. But yeah, they're coming back, and they're being told that the remnant that's going to return, not only will you be restored in this beautiful way, but that's exactly what it is restored, and not to where you were before, because that was the whole point. God was behind this, and maybe we forgot that. This isn't just some sort of, they unfortunately lost a couple of battles and ended up in slavery, and now God has to come rescue them. God permitted them to be carried off because of their insolence and shame. And so we see then a double portion, like the inheritance of the firstborn. He's giving them more than they lost because of their shame when they return in that so-called double portion. That's from Deuteronomy 21. So nothing is going on here that's just sort of being thrown together. This is a restoration of God's people according to his own promises, so that God may be held truthful, that God's word always is fulfilled. And that happens today, doesn't it, brother? I mean, we don't, when he tells his people, you're going to be a kingdom of priests back in Exodus, they probably aren't thinking at all about one day a remnant being brought back out of slavery after years of horrible leadership and evil deeds. So we look at the Bible's promises and we think, oh, it's going to be fulfilled in XYZ way. And we might be surprised how God keeps his word.
Exactly. When you look at prophecies in the Old Testament and them being fulfilled in the New Testament, there's always something left off the table. Prophecies are predicting events. Prophecies are predicting people and the fulfillment of God's word, but not, it doesn't tell you the whole story. It doesn't tell you the whole story at all. I mean, we know, for example, that we will live in a physical world, the new heavens and the new earth, but we don't know everything about that existence. I mean, we know it'll be like the Garden of Eden, but better, but we're not even really given a lot of picture of what happened in the Garden of Eden, other than the fact that there was no death, there was no sin, there was no aging, you know, that sort of thing. But beyond that, we're not filled in the gaps. Our faith in Christ, we don't need to have the gaps filled in. It's just good enough that we're going to be in heaven. And I think it's very interesting, because I don't think as they heard these prophecies in exile, they're thinking, oh, you know, there's going to be this guy and he's going to die on the cross, even though the suffering servant chapter 53 in Isaiah did point that out. I don't think they're thinking that through the church, that's how the Gentiles would be brought in. Certainly those themes, those imagery is embedded in this text. I just think they were focused on the fact that we're not going to be slaves anymore, that we're going to be able to rebuild our nation. And then from there, great things will happen. And I think if they filled in the details that they couldn't back up in Scripture, that's on them. Just like today, we'll have people that will try to add to Scripture, this is what this means. I'm like, well, wait a minute here. You don't have enough evidence to draw that conclusion. I think there might have been some of that here, that by Jesus' day, it's like, okay, this Messiah is going to kick out Rome. We're going to go back to the good old glory days of David. And that's not the direction that Jesus was taking his people.
Right, and we don't get to decide the direction in which God takes us to. So what else about this section should we really, I guess, focus on before we start making those connections to Jesus? Because, you know, I'm eager to.
Well, they're introducing the idea that foreigners are going to play a part in this. Strangers mm-hmm. shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And so they're starting to show the imagery of the church, you know, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And also the idea that, and I don't know if we often think about this, I like to think of the church where the word of God is purely preached and the sacraments are properly administered as a nation of people. And it's a nation of people that isn't restricted by geographic boundaries. It's not ruled by an earthly government. It's overseen, you know, by the church itself, but it doesn't have a military per se. And yet it is spread throughout the entire world, and it has survived all the great dynasties over the last 2,000 years. And I think that that's the big picture that's starting to be drawn and painted in this text, is that this is going to go far beyond the Judahites. This is going to go far beyond the Benjaminites, that there is a bigger picture here that they need to see, and that Isaiah is starting to paint for them.
All right. Well, let's continue to add some more verses so we can get a broader picture here, starting with verse 8 in. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring Yahweh has blessed. All right, that's just a couple more verses to the whole thing, to 9. We're going to get back into some more first-person language. It seems very much at this point that it is God speaking, for I, Yahweh, love justice. Next verse, it'll be a little different. So as we look at this then, their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there should be a double portion. So he gives us this image that the people of God are going to receive double for their shame. They're going to be restored. It's going to come from the nations. Then he talks about how he loves justice, but he hates robbery and wrong. So what does he mean? Who's robbing? What's going on?
Well, one of the problems that the Judahites had is they were falling into patterns of the other nations around them, where the richer got richer, the poorer got poorer. They put their faith in military might and treaties with other countries. And this is what got them into trouble to begin with. And then the worship of God became ritualistic, and they started integrating other deities and theological ideas into their culture. And before you know it, they're not even on track anymore. And so part of that justice is the fact that the poor were being ignored in their own culture, and that people were being robbed and wrongfully treated in their culture. And I think they're hoping that they'll learn from this. But then again, that's just a small idea drawing to a bigger idea. Think about what Judgment Day will do. Ultimately, justice will come to all evil on Judgment Day, and yet God's favor will prevail on those whom he has chosen, those who have faith in him. So you have this very contrasting picture of recompense versus salvation going on. And I think that there's a reminder here for the people that are in slavery that don't go back and then repeat your old patterns. go back and live a repentant life.
And I think poor too here isn't strictly economic. I think it's just worth pointing out here that
yes,
it's also spiritually poor and those who are unable to care for themselves, et cetera. But it's also economic, and it's also something that we see that they were indicted on back early on. In fact, Isaiah 53, what's my reference here? Oh, gosh. That's out of context. But anyway, back in Isaiah 1, we see the lack of justice in Israel as one of these central indictments. And this is a concern that he repeats over and over and over again against them. And so, yeah, it makes sense that now you're coming, you're going to be restored. One of the things that was early on given to them was to be this kingdom of priests. You're going to be restored in that way. A thought came, and we're going back a little bit, apologize for that, but this idea of the kingdom of priests, we see that expanded more in the New Testament era with the understanding that we are all priests of God. How does that show up in Lutheran theology, say, as opposed to the sacerdotalism of the Roman Catholics, who say that only the ordained priests are mediators between God and the people? That's not the view that we hold, frankly, the view that the Bible holds. But help us understand that, brother.
Think about it. Part of our witness as Christians to other people is, think about what one of the most powerful witnesses you can have with an individual, to an unbeliever or a weaker believer. When you pray on their behalf to God, you're acting as their priest. Not in a capital P sense, but in a small P sense. You're being their representative before God. You're being their intercessor before God. And then God wants you to share your witness as a prophet, with a small p, of course, as you are a witness to them, so that you are, you're not in between them and God, but you are serving as a conduit so that they see God in their lives. Yes, you can read it in scripture. You hear it from the pulpit. This is lived out in the life of Christians every day. As I tell people, don't preach to people. That's my job. Be a witness to people is different. Being a witness is showing how God is in their life right then and there. And to be a witness to what you have seen God do in your life so that you can then convey that to them. And I think that that kind of thing is starting to be evolved in this text as a light to the nations, all right? And who is the source of that light to the nations? Jesus himself.
As a light to the nations, reflecting the light of Christ to them, certainly something that we identify with as the church's role, but all God's people role. That's what's happening even here in the text. The other reason I bring it up, though, is because as we read through it, we get this language that almost seems like the people of Israel are going, or even the people of God more expandedly, are going to be served by all the nations, right? It's almost like this view of subservient. They're going to be noticed and recognized wherever they go, and the nation's wealth is going to come to them. I think that's a pretty bad reading of the text, but it is one that's prevalent out there, that somehow the point is that God's people are going to be these rulers of all things and everybody's going to be subservient to them. I see this more as that the people of God are going to be among all the nations, right? That there isn't going to be just ethnic Jews, but I see this already as you're going to be feasting off the rest of the nations, because every nation is going to have the remnant of God's people among them. What do you think, brother?
Yes. Well, this is exactly what I'm talking about before. We see the result of this text today in the church. Think about this for a moment. There are more believers in Jesus Christ today than ever before. You could add up the sum total of all people who have ever had faith in the one Lord God and in Jesus Christ. And it is what we have today is equal to, if not greater, than all the sum total of the previous generations. I heard a church historian described it this way. Think about it. When the church started at Pentecost, there was, for every one believer, there was 40 to 50 non-believers. But look at today. For every one believer, there's what? Four non-believers. If you believe the church has about 2 billion people, give or take. And we have, what, 7 to 8 billion people in the world. The church is winning. And we need to hear this message in America, because we look at our culture and we see a declining church attendance and high skeptical. But you have to look at the rest of the world. Look at where the church is on fire, where people are coming to faith. You know, there's a lot of Lutheran missionaries in Africa that are part of churches that are just growing by leaps and bounds. Look at even the Middle East or India or other areas of the world. And I believe, and I could be wrong, we as just the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church have more missionaries out there between the Synod, LWML, the Lutheran Layman's League, and then our recognized service organizations. We have more people out there now as missionaries in the world than ever before. So we are seeing this double measure of being blessed by the Lord. We are seeing the power of the nation of the church spread throughout the entire world.
I've also saw that statistic where it's about 2 billion or so Christians in the world. Non-Christians, though, I think would, and maybe rightfully so, say that's far from a monolithic group, and you guys fight each other more than you fight against sin, death, and Satan. So, and that's true. And I would say it's because Christians all recognize a need to be faithful in their proclamation, and if we disagree, then we have to be acknowledging that. But that's not the way the world sees it, or frankly, some Christians. I'm very saddened when I see Christians at enmity with one another because of our doctrinal divisions, instead of recognizing them as necessary evil, so to speak. The divisions are certainly evil, necessary, because it's important to proclaim the truth. Yet, thankfully, no one's saved by perfect doctrine. But that's sort of complex for the average person out there. So do you think the average non-believer looks at the church and says there's 2 billion Christians? I don't know. I don't think so.
They could. I mean, I'm, and maybe that might be a liberal figure. I mean, only God himself knows. I mean, what do we teach in our new member classes? You have the visible church, you have the people that are there in church, and then you have the invisible church. Only God knows who is saved. So, yeah, I mean, these are estimates, these are numbers, but the point is, the church is not a declining group of people, that the power of Jesus Christ is very much alive. In fact, we're even told that as we get near the end of time, there will be more believers, okay? There'll also be more that will fall away. So there's this kind of diametric or contrasting sort of thing. But the point is, there will be more believers at the end of time. And we are seeing that today in our world through our missionary efforts.
Well,
inspired by the Holy
Spirit,
driven by Christ.
I mean, yeah, you can't. Yes, absolutely. You can't argue with over the course of 2,000 years going from, 12 raggedy dudes all the way to 2 billion people. No, I mean, the Lord is at work. I wasn't certainly trying to cast any doubt on that. But it is this testimony, though. Does the world see the church winning? I guess that's sort of what I was wanting to say. And I think they're blinded to it. That's for sure. But regardless, their offspring, that's the remnant, that's us, shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. And in what way? That they are an offspring that Yahweh has blessed. I think that part has not come to fulfillment necessarily. It'd be interesting to talk about. But let me add the last two verses as we get closer to the end. So the speaker seems to change, or at least the pronouns do. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, or as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. As we get towards the end, I love this, the eye, and I want to talk about that, but just even getting right to the brass tacks here, it is God who's causing the righteousness to sprout up. That's something that I think even us in our bold efforts, we have to keep in mind, that it is by God's power that the good things happen.
Absolutely. When we receive faith in Christ, we also receive with that his righteousness. So a lot of times we confuse the righteousness given to us by faith in Jesus Christ, I believe, as Romans 3 describes it. We confuse that with practicing righteousness. So all believers in Jesus Christ possess righteousness, and then we are encouraged because of what Christ did for us, given to us by his grace, to then practice that righteousness. Here, that is shown in that the I pronoun, some say a Zion. I would say this is the believer's response to the anointed one doing what he did and what he promised to do, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Here is the response to that, as you see in these verses 10 and 11.
Well, and that's certainly the response that we want, right? We want to rejoice in Yahweh. We want to exult in God, and we want to recognize that he constantly is clothing us with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, which is Christ. I mean, we do those things, right? We sing them in our liturgies. We proclaim them to people. That is our message, and it's a beautiful way. I think Zion is speaking this, but as you said, it's also us. It's also all people who have faith, hope, and trust in the one true God. Anything else you want to cover before we wrap things up today, brother?
When we praise the Lord, it's amazing. It has less to do with our actions in praising him and how God uses that praise to strengthen each other in the worship service. There's a reason why worship is a communal activity and not an individual one. When you are there, the Word of God is all over our worship services. The Spirit of God directed now at Jesus. So it's interesting, in Jesus' state of humiliation, the Spirit's directing him. But now Jesus, in his state of exaltation, he's directing the Spirit. And what does he say? What is true worship of God? It is worshiping the Lord in truth and in spirit. And when that happens, that is shown in the Word of God, not just proclaimed from the pulpit, not just read from the lectern, but also in the hymns, okay, in our responses. It is kind of a beautiful echo chamber where that those voices are hearing from each other the Word of God, and we as a priesthood, a royal priesthood, a nation of believers, the Holy Spirit is using us to strengthen each other so that we can live this righteousness, we can be that light to the world so that more people can become citizens of heaven and part of the nation of the church today.
Mm-hmm. And I love this image, by the way, as we wrap up, of clothing, right? That it's put on to us, imputed, one might say, to us. We're covered with it. It's not from within us somewhere, but rather we are wearing Christ wherever we go. I'm so grateful to my guest this morning, the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Blessings on all of your Christmas festivities and New Year celebrations, brother.
Same to you. God's blessings for a great Christmas and an even better New Year.
All right, folks, next time we get together, which is tomorrow, we're going to be joined by the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, who is going to be taking us through John 1 through 18, the Word becoming flesh. And that's how we'll end our series and end this year. So we'll talk to you a little bit more about that tomorrow. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.